Welcome to the Christian Heritage Church podcast. We're located in Graniteville, South Carolina, near Augusta, Georgia. I'm Pastor Stephen Phillips, and I'm glad you've joined us. We're on a mission to love people to life in Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this podcast will be used to bring you to life in Christ, renew your faith, and strengthen you on your journey with Him. To learn more about Christian Heritage Church, go to ChristianHeritageChurch.com and discover additional ways that you can partner with us to make a difference. Thanks for listening today and enjoy the podcast.
This morning, we have the honor and privilege of bringing you the Word. And we do this from time to time, usually annually about this time. We'll preach a tag team message. And it's today, and I'm going to bring the first part, followed by Pastor Jody, then by Pastor Jonathan. I want you to turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verse 2 of Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 2. It'll be on the screen as well here, and I want us to read it. If you will, let's all read it aloud together. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The title of this message this morning is Jesus. Would you say that name with me? Jesus. Amen. Amen. Here in the book of Hebrews, there is a powerful book that points to Jesus over and over and over again. But the author of Hebrews also is concerned with the church that is receiving this letter that we call Hebrews. He's concerned, and we see it over and over again mentioned. We go back to the second chapter of Hebrews, verses 1 and verse 3. We see there he's concerned that believers might be drifting. He mentions that we need to be careful that we don't drift. He's talking to people who have believed and who have claimed to be followers of Jesus, who are professing to be Christian. And he's saying, you got to be careful of drifting. Be careful of it. Not only that, verse 3 of that chapter 2, he tells them that not to neglect this great salvation that has been offered to us and has been extended to us by grace through faith in Him. Don't neglect it. Don't drift from it. Don't neglect it. In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, we see Him there again giving warning. He's declaring to beware. You need to make sure that you tend to yourself, that you take care not to get caught up with the world in a manner that you would fall away from your faithfulness in following Christ. And he talks about the falling away. He said, you need to be careful. You need to take care that you don't allow that to happen, and that you have this, that you develop an evil heart that is not in following Christ Himself. And so we see that there. We turn on over to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, and he mentions spiritual immaturity. Again, we're talking to Christians here. That's what he's focused on. And he said, many of you should be teaching others the fundamentals of faith, the elementary, rudimentary things of the Christian faith. You should be teaching by now, but instead, you're having to continually be taught, though you've been a Christian for a long time. That's the message there. That you're immature when you should have been mature. Now, see, in this room, we've got people, and I celebrate today. We've had 133 people get saved this year. Would you say amen to that? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We praise the name of the Lord for that. And so we're all at different places. So some of us are at the place where we need those elementary teachings and those things. And there's no shame in that. That's a part of the journey from being born again, from being a spiritual birth, all the way into maturity where we can share this truth with others. But he was concerned that there were those that should have been further along than they were. Right here in this chapter 12 of Hebrews, you get down to verse 12 and 13, and he mentions something else. He says, strengthen your hands. He's talking about spiritual things. He said, there's some weak hands. There's feeble knees, he mentions there. He even said there's some crooked ways in which some folks are in danger of living crooked while claiming to be Christian. And so we've got to be careful not to allow ourselves to get caught up in a life where we are less than what he would have us to be, and it could be detrimental to us if we don't take care, if we don't watch ourselves. And so here we have it. We have in verse 1 of this, of chapter 12, he says, seeing we also are compassed about so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. He compares this Christian walk to a race that we are running. It's a journey. This is, and he's telling us to run. He's saying run. And when he's talking about this great cloud of witnesses, what it really means, when we talk about somebody being a witness, we say somebody watched something, but also a witness tells something. The way this witness is mentioned here is somebody who tells us. In the previous chapter, we have the heroes of faith who have walked this thing out following God, and they've told us that we can walk it out and run this race successfully, that in a way that pleases him by faith. And that's what we're being told, that we can do so. And so we're surrounded by these stories and narratives of men and women who have held true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've stood true. And then we get to verse 2, our text, and it says to us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I want to tell you this morning, you and I need to focus on him. We need to focus on Jesus. That's what people that are running, they have to focus on the completion. They have to focus on the finish line. There's going to be many things to distract. And if you're not careful, you'll start leaning on your own ability, on your own. And that's why people will come along and they'll say, I can't do this thing. I can't live for the Lord, because they're focused on themselves. I want to tell you focus upon Jesus. You keep your eyes upon him and keep running. Keep running this race. Focus on him.
As we look at this second part of this passage, states that Jesus, as we look on him, the reason we look is because he's the author and finisher of our faith. Now, when you begin to think about that, It means this, an author is somebody who writes the story. And Jesus, when he was with the Father at the beginning, they began to write this story of faith. But here's the beauty of it. He didn't just write it and say, all right, good luck with it. Hope you can do what we want you to do. No, he came to earth so that he could finish it and walk it out for us. I don't know about you, but I love people who are leading me to lead by example. I tell you what I don't like. I don't like people who say, do as I say and not as I do. Right? And there are people who do that, but that wasn't Jesus. Said that he didn't just write it out, but then he came and he walked it out. Aren't you thankful for somebody who walks it out this morning? And as I began to look at this and began to think about who Jesus was and the example he set, I want you to look at these words right here. It says this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now think about those words. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What in the world could have caused Jesus to have joy as he came to the cross? I want you to begin to think about that for a moment. What is it that he was doing? What kind of example was he setting for us as it said that he had joy as he came to the cross? Well, the truth is we've just finished celebrating the birth of Jesus, right? Christmas less than a week ago now. We celebrated his birth, but we have to remember, why was he born? What did he come as? He came as a savior, right? He didn't just come to be a baby, but he came as a savior. Jesus was born with a purpose, to be a perfect, spotless lamb, to be a sacrifice that would satisfy the needed bloodshed for humanity's sin. We have to understand, we can't just leave that out, that he just came as a baby and it was nice and neat. We already know babies aren't neat anyway. Whew. Babies are very unneat. If you hadn't had one lately, let me tell you, unneat. So he came, but he came with a purpose. So as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we got to remember what we just celebrated in communion. The stripes on his back, his body that he gave, the blood shed for my sin and your sin. You see, he had purpose when he came. And so now the question is, what was the joy that he had in going to the cross? It was you and me. I want you to think about that for a moment. The joy was not that he was about to get beaten. The joy wasn't that he was about to give his life. The joy was that on December 31st, 2023, he saw Ramel. He saw Terry. And he saw Jody. And he saw you. You were on his mind. You were in his eyesight. He was thinking about you, Brandon. What I'm saying is his joy was the fact that he knew that on this day that you would be here and you would hear the gospel, and if you didn't know him as Lord and Savior, you'd have an opportunity today. He knew what he was dying for. It was so we could be forgiven. And is there any greater gift than that, that we could be forgiven this morning, that we can walk completely forgiven by a Savior who for the joy set before him said, I'll gladly sacrifice my body. I'll gladly lay down my life. See, as we understand this idea that as we look to Jesus, we see that how he lived his life here on earth laid out a pattern of how when we give our life to Christ, we should begin to live. Listen to what 1 John 2:6 says. It says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And this morning, for just a moment, I want to give you three examples of, I think we need to focus on, of how Jesus lived, that he set an example for us. The first one is this, that while Jesus was here, he was constantly seeking the Father and spending time communicating through prayer. Now, we've been talking about prayer. We've been talking about spending time with the Father. Andre was talking about our New Year's resolution. Where is it that your time with God is? And I began to think about some scripture. When you began to look through the Gospels, you see not only the examples of Jesus drawing away, but some of his prayers. Listen to what it said in Matthew 14:23. It said that he sent crowds away so that he could go off to pray. Now listen, praying in the church house is great. Listen, I love praying with a body of believers. But you want me to tell you, some of the greatest prayer time you can have is when you in your closet, you in your car, when you by yourself, just you and the Lord. He said he sent the crowd away so that he could go pray. Why? He had to empty himself out and he had to go fill himself back up. There are times when you just deal with people, you empty yourself out. Can anybody say amen?
Amen.
Sometimes it's your family. Don't say amen too loud right there. But sometimes when you've given and given and given, guess what? The only way you can keep giving is you got to get filled up too. And so sometimes, just like the Lord, you got to send people, you got to go find some place. Listen, in Mark, it says this, that he got up early while it was still dark and he went and prayed. Now, I'm thankful that's not a requirement. I like to get up after the sun, not necessarily before the sun. But Jesus, it said that he got up early while it was still day. Why? Because he knew the importance of communicating and spending time with the Father. In Luke, it says this, but Jesus himself would often slip off into the wilderness and pray. You ever had to just slip off? That means you ain't telling everybody where you're going. That means you go, you're trying to have some alone time. And so we see that, and then in the Gospel of John, it says this, that when he was praying, this is what he prayed. He said, Father, I want you to be glorified through me. So not only does it matter if you pray, but it matters what you pray. Amen. And when you're spending time communicating with the Father, and when you spend that time alone, guess what? All of a sudden he begins to stir stuff up in you. And when you come back, people see that you've been with Jesus. They see that in you, that they see you walking this out, because your prayer time, here's what I can promise you, your prayer time will affect your everyday life. I had somebody telling me the other day, man, I just have a struggle to pray. It's hard for me to have time. I was real honest. I said, you drive to work? They said, yeah. I said, cut your radio off. What? I said, well, just cut your radio off and see what happens. He talked to me about a week later. He said, man, that has been incredible. It has made my day better. What I'm telling you is, look, I know life is busy, but there's some little things you can do. You can carve out a little bit of time. Even if it's a 5-minute drive to work, if you haven't been praying, that's 5 more minutes you spent with the Father. So we gotta understand, Jesus set that example. That's the first thing we gotta do. We gotta spend time and communicate through prayer. The second thing is, Jesus wanted to make sure he never lost sight of God's plan for him. Isn't it real easy to lose sight of what God's called us to do in life? Yeah. I mean, it's real easy, but listen to what Matthew 4:19, Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He came and he was calling disciples because he knew it was bigger than him. He said, man, there's a lot of people that we gotta reach, and I wanna make you a disciple. I wanna make you a fisherman of men. In Mark 10:45, he said this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He understood his call, his purpose. He knew that as he came to be a savior, that he was gonna have to sacrifice some stuff. Luke 4:43, he said this, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. Why? To preach the good news of the gospel. And then in John 6:38, it says this, Jesus said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who has sent me. So I began to think about this. Here's what I began to think about, that everybody in this room was born with a purpose. Now we've already talked about when Jesus came, he had a purpose. He came to be a savior. But for you and I, we all have been created, and we've been sent here, not by chance, not by accident, but when God put you together in your mother's womb, he dropped purpose in your life. Now here's the problem. Most of us, we run our whole life trying to figure out what that is. And sometimes, I'm gonna just say, sometimes we make it more difficult than it really is. You know, is everybody called to preach? No, I don't believe that. Is everybody called to sing solos? No. You're all called to make a joyful noise. That's good. We all can do that. I'm part of that crowd. Make a joyful noise. But you all have purpose. We all have been created with this thing to do. And as we begin to chase that, we've got to be like Jesus. We've got to not lose focus and not lose sight, because it's really easy to chase things that don't matter. There are so many people who have sacrificed their family chasing things that don't matter. They've sacrificed their health, the better part of their life, chasing things that don't matter. You've heard it said before, but I just want to requote it. I was reminded of this. I had to do a very unfortunate funeral a week and a half ago, and I reminded him of this. D.L. Moody said this: our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at something that really doesn't matter. Who wants to be successful at something that don't really matter? See, Jesus never lost sight of his purpose, and that's for us. He set the example to continue as we seek the Father, to continue to ask him to be glorified through me. So what is my purpose, Lord? What is it I'm supposed to do? Jeremiah 1:5 says this: before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. The rest of that is to Jeremiah. It says, for you've been ordained to be a prophet to the nations. But my goodness, have we not been ordained to be a prophet to the nations as well? Isn't our life supposed to preach to people? Isn't our life supposed to be that where people see Jesus Christ in us? 2 Timothy 1:6 says this: therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Listen, there's a gift that you have to stir up. Sometimes we have to figure it out. Sometimes fires burn low. I'm not a big fire guy, but I've seen it happen, right? So that's close enough. Fires start to go down. You have to stir up some of that stuff and let it rekindle. Some of you this morning, you need to stir that gift up again. You've lost sight of what God's purpose is for your life. Stir it up. Allow God to use you for his purpose. You've got a gift inside of you. Seek God so that you can live to fulfill your purpose. And I know I'm going long, John. That means you gotta go short. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Here's the third thing. Third thing. I promise I'm almost done. Jesus, even when it wasn't easy, he was faithful. Think about it again. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You think it was easy? See, Jesus knew his purpose. And when it got hard, he was still faithful. Listen to his prayer in Luke 22. He said, Father, if it's your will, please take this cup from me. That was his humanity praying right then. He knew what his purpose was, but he also knew in his humanness that what was coming was not easy days. And if anybody tells you that Jesus didn't suffer, that he was God, and so he didn't, no. In his humanity, he felt every blow. He knew what was about to happen. But he said, if it's your will, take this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knew that obedience to the Father's will would cost him, that it would be the ultimate sacrifice, but he knew it would be worth it. Why? Again, he had the joy set before him. There are gonna be times when things happen when we don't like it, we don't enjoy it. It's a hard day following Jesus. I'm gonna just be honest with you. Some people think that it's supposed to be always easy. No, in John 16:33, Jesus told us that. He told us that there would be trouble in these days. In this world, you will have trouble. He just laid it out there for us. But then he said, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. Understand, hard days may come, but Jesus said, we're going to make it. Yeah. Here's why. We know we're not alone. And our faithfulness allows us to be overcomers with Jesus. And I want to remind you of Romans 8:18. Paul said this: I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We've got to remember, there's got to be a joy in this journey for us, because we know something better's ahead. It may be hard now, but just as Jesus, we got to stay faithful in the hard times. We've got to remain faithful. See, when we follow the example of Jesus, We spend time with the Father. We don't forget to live out our purpose, and we're faithful in hard times, and we can hold on to the words Paul told us in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a better day coming. Follow the example of Jesus. Commit yourself to Him.
Now, all of you laughed when he said, for me to be short. You know my issues, right? I don't have an entire verse. I have a statement from a verse, so maybe we can get through this. What a beautiful passage this is when he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and how we need to keep our eyes upon Christ. And Pastor Stephen reminded us of that truth, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We follow his example. And Pastor Jody reminded us of that truth. But that last clause there, we find our hope. Now, what is our hope? Listen to it. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That Jesus is now, as I speak, presently sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Now, through the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is continually reminding us of the atoning work of Christ at the cross. And the book of Hebrews is trying to lead us into the very presence of God. And he reminds us over and over that we are not viewing God from a distance, but we have access into the very presence of God. That just as Christ is seated at the right hand, that he is behind the veil, he brings us with him behind the veil. Now, this phrase here, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, is not the first time that we find that phrase in this epistle. In fact, we find it at least four times. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, 8, 1, 10, verse 12, and the fourth is here in this passage, chapter 12 and verse 2. Now, I have several questions to ask us so that we can kind of wrap our minds around what is the author's intention when he tells us that Jesus has been seated at the right hand of the Father. And the first question is this: why did he sit down? Why did he sit down? Well, the very fact that Jesus has sat down, he's telling us that he has accomplished a finished work. When people sit down, it means they have finished their work. Now, I've told you four times the epistle tells us that Christ has sat down at the right hand of God. The first three references, chapter 1, 8, and 10, seemingly tie this sitting down of Christ at the right hand of God to his finished work and priestly ministry. Now, listen to it. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, the last two clauses, it says, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Chapter 8 talks about the cross and then him sitting down. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see how priestly ministry is tied to him sitting down? But chapter 10 is the most explicit. When you get to chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the author contrasts the priest of the Old Testament with Jesus as our high priest. In Hebrews 10 and verse 11, he says, and every priest, he's talking about those in the Old Testament, and every priest, notice this word, stands daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's Hebrews 10 verse 11. Those priests stood daily. Now, what does that mean? That meant that in the tabernacle of Moses, those priests were never allowed to sit down because the work was never done. They stood daily. That's the phrase in the text, standing daily and then ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices The priest would go into the tabernacle. He would offer at least 4 or 5 times a day. He'd offer the animal on the sacrifice as a sacrifice, and then he'd turn right back around. He'd have to offer another one around 12, after offer another one around 3, and then around 6, about 4 to 5 times a day. The work was never done. The next day, he got up. He went into the tabernacle. He offered another animal. Why? Because the text said, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Those animals could not be the sin bearer. Those animals could not represent you and I. And so they stood daily. It's an unfinished work. There was no chair in the tabernacle. That's verse 11 of chapter 10. But the very next verse, verse 12, it says, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Do you know why Jesus sat down? Because the work was finished. What the animal sacrifice could not do, Jesus' sacrifice did. Jesus did what the priest of the Old Testament could not do. Jesus did what you and I could not do. At the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against the sinner. And at the cross, he bore the sin, and therefore I bear it no more. So those priests, they stood daily. They offered many. The work was unfinished. But when Jesus offered himself, he sat down on the right hand of God because he finished the work. No longer does God see my sin. God hears my priest. He no longer has an indictment against us. It has been removed as far as the east is from the west. And today we do not bear our sins, but we are clothed in his righteousness. And we have peace with God because Jesus sat down. He sat down. That's why the author of Hebrews says, seeing that when we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. He's passed into the heavens. That's why he says in chapter 10 in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Here it is. Let us draw near with a true heart, talking about drawing near to God, in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus sat down. It is a finished work. So those first three references, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, is tied to his finished work at the Calvary, his atoning work at the cross, and it is tied to his current priestly ministry, that in the presence of God right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and when the Father sees Christ, you and I are represented in him. So it is not just that Jesus went into the presence of God, he brought us with him. That the advocate, the lawyer who pleads our case, is seated at the right hand of God. Now that's the first three references in Hebrews, tied to his atoning work, his finished work, and his priestly ministry. But this fourth reference in chapter 12 of him seated at the right hand of God, there is altered grammar here. It is a little nuanced in that Greek language. There's a distinction made here in chapter 12. Now, I'm not a Greek grammarian. I don't want to pretend that I am. I have to read those men that have studied that original language in which the book of Hebrews and the New Testament was written, that Koine Greek language. And they tell us that in chapter 12 and verse 2, that in the Greek grammar, it is the perfect for the aorist tense. Now, what does that mean? I barely know what that means, but listen, this is what it means. This is what it means, the perfect for the aorist tense. It means that the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2, in this section, when he said he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that the grammar in that original Greek language is emphasizing the position of Christ in his glory rather than just the act of sitting down. In other words, the first three references tied his sitting down to his finished work and priestly ministry. This text is emphasizing in that the Greek rules of grammar that not only has he sat down, but he is set at the right hand of God in glory and in power. So now the first question I ask is, why did he sit down? He sat down because he finished the work. But now in Hebrews 12, 2, he sat down because he has overcome. Jesus overcame. Now, Pastor Jody has already mentioned here how the line before this says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I want you to know that. Notice that he endured the cross. What does that speak? It speaks of the passion, the suffering of Christ. So we have a contrast here. This is what this verse is doing. It's contrasting the suffering of Christ and the glory that followed. So he said he endured the cross. But after he endured the cross, he sat at the right hand of the throne of God. Now his emphasis is not just the priestly ministry, but his emphasis is that Christ suffered, but now Jesus has been exalted. Now listen, when he came in his first coming, he was seated upon that cross. But now he has been seated upon a throne. In that first part of his ministry, he suffered. Today, Jesus is not suffering anymore. At the cross, they beat him, spit upon him, blasphemed him. But when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God after his resurrection, the seraphim took flight and cried, "Holy, holy, holy." Jesus has overcome. That's the emphasis there. He overcame suffering and therefore sat down. Now, Jesus, out of his own mouth in Revelation chapter 3, speaking to the church at Laodicea, he said in verse 21, he talks about this concept of overcoming in his throne. This is what Jesus said. He said, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Do you see the emphasis there? In Revelation 3:21, Jesus said, if you will overcome like I overcame, when I overcame, I sat down at the right hand of God. I'm no longer suffering. If you will overcome, you will sit in my throne because I have overcome. I am so glad that Jesus has overcome. Amen. Jesus overcame all things. Now, Jesus said, and what we need is always to be reminded that we need a theology of suffering. Now, this ain't the shouting part right here. In this world, if Jesus suffered, his followers will suffer. This concept that nothing ever happens to God's people, this is an American idea that has been mixed and diluted with the gospel. This is the great compromise of our day. Some people says if you just have enough faith, you'll not ever go through anything. Well, hey, live long enough, buddy. Live long enough and reality will disprove your theological framework. But here's the good news of the gospel of Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, his apostles, he said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. See, there's a reference in the book of Hebrews that calls Jesus the forerunner. That Jesus has went before us. The concept and the word picture that I've always thought in my mind when I see Jesus as the forerunner, the one that has overcome the world, I see the guy in the thick jungle who's got the group behind him, and the guy out front, he's got the machete. He's whacking away at the vines and the leaves and the branches, and he's clearing a path for those behind him. And so that when he clears the path as the forerunner, those behind him have one responsibility: stay on his heels and walk where he has walked. Jesus suffered in this life, but he is exalted now after his sufferings. You may suffer in this life, but if you will fix your eyes upon the author and the finisher of our faith, in the age to come, you will also reign with Christ. We suffer now, we reign then. Now, we pick up these threads. We're going through this wonderful book of Hebrews, and it's hard for us not to preach the whole book. But in chapter 6, at the beginning of this, I told you that Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father is our hope. That's the concept. That's what my part is emphasizing, the hope that we have in Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 6, he says it plainly. Listen to this. Some of us in life, even in this season, we have suffered. Some of you have went through things that no one else knows about. We understand that. We're sympathetic toward that. We love people here, and we always want to be an encouragement to you. But listen, in all that we can do in our human ability to comfort you, to give you words of advice and wisdom, we are limited because we are men. You need something more than the preacher can provide. Yes. You need something that is able to strengthen you, to sustain you, to keep you, and to guide you. You need something beyond human agency is what I'm telling you. There is something that human energy, ability, intellect cannot do. That's why you always hear me complain about preachers who always want to give self-help. Now, there are things we can do, but there are things that we cannot do that only God can do. And the author of Hebrews tells you how you and I are going to make it. He says in Hebrews 6 and 19, which hope we have, listen to this beautiful phrase, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in behind the veil, whither the forerunner has for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Do you know what the author of Hebrews is doing in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20? He's telling us we have a hope, and that hope has went behind the veil and is seated at the right hand of God. Our hope is Jesus. And here in that text, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, he says this hope that we have in Christ is like an anchor for the soul. Now we know what an anchor is. That ship pushes that anchor out. That anchor grabs the bottom of that ocean floor. The wind and the storm comes, and that anchor holds that ship in place. That anchor gives stability, direction, strength. It gives it a hold. I want to tell you today that if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not go under. For the end of our anchor is tied to the very person of Christ. Jesus is the very anchor of the soul, and he is sure, and he is steadfast, and he has went before us. I'll give you the words of the psalmist. The psalmist said, I said to my soul, soul, hope thou in God. And when we hope in him, there is stability, and there is strength, and there is an endurance. There is an anchor of the soul. That's beautiful to me. That's beautiful. Now, that first question, why did he sit down? He sat down because he finished the work and we're redeemed. And secondly, he sat down because he overcame and he's entered into his glory. I see Joshua. I see him. Y'all don't get nervous. I saw him. Let me ask a second question here. These will be brief. That was my longest point, so y'all threw the big part. The second question I want to ask, not only he sat down, I ask why did he sit? The second question is, where does he sit? He sits at the right hand of God, the Father. That means what Jesus meant in Matthew 28 and 18, Jesus rose from the dead. Listen. And it says, Jesus said, fresh out of the grave, he said, all power in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. Yeah. All power, not some power, all power has been given unto me. I want to tell you today that God is in control. The Lamb of God, Jesus, is in control. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, Peter is preaching that sermon, and this is what he said. He mentions the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter said, this Jesus whom you've crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 to about 27 or 28. Paul said, now Jesus is the right hand of the throne right now as I'm speaking. And Paul said, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. Jesus is at the right hand of God Almighty with all power in heaven and in earth. We are not in control. Our nation is not in control. The Middle East is not in control. Jesus is in control. Satan is not in control. Sickness is not in control. Jesus is in control. Where does he sit? He sits at the right hand of power. Now that ought to encourage us, because in a world that's gone completely crazy, our hope is at the right hand of God. And he has not diminished in his power. He still holds the waters in the hollow of his hand, and he meets out the heavens with a span. He can call the stars by their name, and our times are in his hands. You better start playing. Why did he sit? Where does he sit? Okay, last question. Last question. How does he sit? How does he sit? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us that he sits with expectation. Now, I didn't grab that. I didn't come up with that. The Bible says this. When you go back to Hebrews chapter 10, that passage where he talks about every priest stood daily, verse 11, verse 12, but this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down on the right hand of God. The next verse said that when he sat, it says, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That Jesus sits at the right hand of God, but it is not an idle sitting. It is a sitting in expectation, because the Father, and this is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New is Psalm 110 verse 1. This is a prophecy concerning Jesus, and the Father in this prophecy in the book of Psalms is speaking to Jesus, and this is what the prophecy said, Psalm 110 verse 1, sit on my right hand until I make every enemy your footstool. Jesus sits with all power and all authority, and he sits with an expectation that all enemies will be put under his feet. There's coming a day that every false teacher will be put under his feet. There's coming a day that every false religion will be put under his feet. There's a day that every political agenda that opposes the gospel of Christ will be put under the master's feet. There's coming a day that all rebellion will be put under his feet. And Paul picks that theme up in 1 Corinthians 15, quote Psalm 110, verse 1 again. And he said, the last enemy that will be put under his feet is the feet of death. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of funerals. I'm tired of our tear-stained faces at the graveside of our loved ones. Did you know that there is coming a day that there will be no more death? No more death. This is possible because Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. There's coming a day there'll be no more death. Now listen to me. This is what Isaiah said. Isaiah said, there's coming a day. This will happen at the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah said these words. He said, there's coming a day that the covering cast, and he uses the word that the veil that is spread among all nations, it is the veil of death in the context. God will destroy and remove, and listen to this, and the earth shall cast out its dead. That's what we call a resurrection, if you're wondering. The earth shall cast out its dead. And he made this statement. Isaiah said, and the dust, this body, the dust shall sing. What do you mean? I mean, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He sits with expectation. Now, listen to this, and then I'm finished, maybe. I'm finished. Jesus gets out of the tomb. He spends 40 days with his disciples. He takes them to the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. And he says, men, you remain here, you tarry here, you stay here, remain here in Jerusalem until you're subdued with power from on high. And then Jesus, the resurrected Lord, gravity lets loose of him. And he begins to ascend back to the Father. Sometimes we don't emphasize, myself included, sometimes we don't emphasize like we should, the great power of the ascension of Christ. Not only do we celebrate today the death, burial, but we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and we celebrate the ascension of Christ. Gravity lets go of him, and he begins to ascend, and he disappears in a cloud. Those apostles who's given their last 3.5 years of their life and the last 40 days with him, they're still staring, right? I would too. They stare until he goes out of sight. They're just still staring. Angels have to tap them on the shoulder and say, hey, hey, hey. Acts 1, 9 through 11. You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing? The same Jesus that you've seen go away, he'll come again in like manner as you've seen him go. Well, where is he going? Listen, he told Mary at the tomb, he said, I'm going to ascend to my God and to your God. It must have been a glorious ascension. Jesus disappears and he goes past the first heavens and he enters the second heavens. That's where the planetary systems and the stars orbit in their courses. And he passes through the second heavens and he gets into what we call the third heavens, where is the city of Almighty God. Can you imagine this homecoming? Can you imagine the reception of the resurrected conqueror of Calvary coming into the city? I want to borrow the words of the psalmist in Psalms 24 right here. Maybe it went something like this as Jesus enters the third heaven, as he gets near that city. The psalmist said, be it lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Somebody yells out behind the gate. This is Psalms 24. Who is this King of glory? Somebody answers, the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. The psalmist said a second time, be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and swing open wide, ye everlasting gates, and the King of glory shall come in. And another announcement said, who is this King of glory? And the psalmist answered, the Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. And all of a sudden, the gates swing open wide. And the conqueror of Calvary walks down the street of New Jerusalem. Angels bow. Seraphims take flight, and he comes up into the presence of the Father, and after he sprinkles his own blood upon the mercy seat, the Father says, hey, sit on my right hand until I make every enemy your footstool. In the words of Andrew Murray, never a man sat like this man. As a man, he sat on a donkey and rode into Jerusalem. As an apostle, he sat and commissioned his disciples. As a prophet, he sat on the well and spoke to a woman. As an evangelist, he published the gospel to the publicans. As a pastor, he sat and chose the 12. As a teacher, he sat and taught the Sermon on the Mount. As the Messiah and the Lamb of God, he sat and was seated upon a cross. But as the eternal Son of the living God, He sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is our hope.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Christian Heritage Church podcast. I want you to take the message you've just received and allow it to go deep into your heart. Allow Jesus to do the deep work that only He can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Christian Heritage by going to ChristianHeritageChurch.com. Thanks again for being here with us.